To look a little bit more about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's go over there and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week we began our look at this passage. We recognized that the new covenant was the very driving force behind Paul's life and ministry. He's contrasting himself to those who had other motives for engaging in gospel work. Some of them peddling the word of God for their own profit's sake, others using deception in order to gain a hearing. The Apostle Paul says that he is driven on because he has become a participant and given the ministry of proclamation of the new covenant. We discussed this last week, that there are several elements about that new covenant. But what he's trying to tell us is that this also can be a driving force in our own lives. This is what motivates us to keep on. In fact, the Apostle Paul says twice in chapter 4 that he doesn't lose heart because of the strength of the new covenant that's active in his own life. If you're here this morning and the new covenant is yours by faith in Jesus Christ, you have sufficient reason to continue on in the gospel. You have sufficient reason to keep walking with Jesus Christ no matter what comes your way. As I look on your faces and as I look at my own life, I realize that all of us face difficulties. Some of us have seasons of good times, but not all of us have unending season of being on a positive side of things. We face trials, we face troubles, we face difficulties, we face disappointments, we face temptations to disillusionment and despair. We can even face great discouragement and even depression. The scriptures here tell us that despite all those things, there is a force in the gospel that is sufficiently power enough to carry us through all of these difficulties and hardships. The Apostle Paul lays out in 2 Corinthians many of the things that he had to endure in the face of opposition. Things that I think might cause all of us to breathe out words of despair. But this is the same man, as he beholds his understanding of his possession and his mercied proclamation of this gospel, he says, this is what keeps me firm. This is what keeps me hopeful. This is what keeps me in the game. So it's my prayer that as we view this passage of scripture, it will steal within us that same hope and that same encouragement. The Apostle Paul is also lining out for us something else. He's trying to distinguish what an authentic gospel minister is from those who would peddle the word of God and those who would use deception. And what he's saying here is that a true minister, a true servant of God, a true preacher, a true apostle, is one who proclaims constantly the new covenant truth. And he's identifying himself with that new covenant. And he's showing us that this is the message that needs to be proclaimed because it is superior to all other messages, even the old covenant that was proclaimed before through Moses. When we recognize this, we can say, just as we sang together earlier in the service, that we can live our lives with joy. We can live our lives with a wonderful sense of confidence and hope. We sang that song, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." And if we know that it is, we can say, just as the last verse says, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, cry." This is the heart and the hope of a believer. And it's found in Jesus Christ, the new covenant that's been inaugurated by him. Last week, we gave four characteristics of the new covenant, just as an introduction to this passage found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and also Ezekiel 36. We said that the new covenant means that God's law has been written on our hearts. Jeremiah 31 speaks to that clearly. "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." And so there's this internalization of God's law. It's no longer on stones looking at us, it's now written and inscribed on the very heart of us. It is part and parcel of who we are. We want to obey God because it comes from this inner sense of desire, because it is written at the very core of our being. We don't wrestle against it. It is part of us. We also enjoy unbroken fellowship with God. Jeremiah 31 says, I will be their God and they will be my people. We've been brought into a new and vibrant and living relationship with God. We are now His, and He is ours. There's also an unmediated knowledge of God. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. We don't need to go through any other mediator, even through Moses, in order to know God, because in the face of Jesus Christ, we know God directly. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. We also have unconditional forgiveness of sins. What a sweet word this is to us. When God promises in the new covenant that he will do this for all who believe on him, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There are places filled with people who are struggling and losing the game under guilt, under a sense of past behavior that they can never shake themselves from, who feel the weight of that constantly upon them, driving them to despair, losing hope and feeling like there's no way out. Some of them medicate themselves with drugs. Others try to find counselors to no end, to try to find peace in their heart, and they never can. But here is the God of heaven, the judge of all, the one before whom we have all sinned and disobeyed. And it is his edict to all who come to him through Jesus Christ that he will forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more. The judge is satisfied. He will bring no condemnation against those who are in Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that is. And so the Apostle Paul here is laying out for us, as he explains more of Jeremiah chapter 31 and more of Ezekiel chapter 36, the superiority of the new covenant. And he says, this is what keeps me going. This is the center of my ministry. Last week we said that this was a ministry that brought life. Moses and the law revealed sin and caused us all to understand just how wide a gulf there was between us and a holy God. And we recognize that we can never attain into God's glory by any acts that we do, because he is so gloriously holy and righteous in differentiation against us. But the gospel brings life, because it also brings righteousness through Jesus Christ. That his life and his death stand in our place, and we are now clothed with his robes of righteousness. We no longer have to try to bring our own condemned self before God in hope that we might be able to be accepted by our actions. We have Jesus Christ who is alive, and he has given us life. And he has done this by the work of the Spirit. This is no grinding away with turning over a new leaf day after day. This is a dynamic that God himself has produced in bringing us this life and bringing us this righteousness. Because God himself, the God, the Spirit, is bringing this operation of transformation within us. This message, Paul says, is glorious. Glorious. And it is eternal. Well, we only worked our way through half of this passage. There's more here than one sermon could meet. There's more here than two sermons could meet. And I have to admit that I'll have to leave some of this left in summary rather than full explanation, because it is too glorious for many sermons. In fact, we could probably camp here for week upon week upon week and never exhaust the glorious truths of the new covenant as found in this passage of Scripture. Let's take a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 6. Paul says he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraven in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Last week we said that this new covenant brings life, that it comes from God by himself, it is produced by the Spirit, that it brings a righteousness which is not our own, but given to us through Jesus Christ, and it is glorious. But now, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us more about this. And one of the things that he says is that this new covenant produces in him boldness. He said, because we have such a hope, we are very bold. What Paul recognizes here is God has fulfilled and is fulfilling his ancient promises to take out of people a heart of stone and to write on them in their soft hearts his word and to put his Spirit within them and to cause them to walk according to his desires. That God is fulfilling this promise to do an operation of grace and transformation of people. Rather than just expressing his will outside of them, he is now working inside of people and making a transformation within them. The Apostle Paul is saying this has already begun. This new covenant has already been inaugurated through Jesus Christ. And what makes the Apostle Paul very bold in this is he sums this up by saying that this is victory already marching forward. He is already advancing. This is the promise that Jesus said, that the gospel would be so forceful that the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. And what that means is the gates or the defenses of the powers of darkness are in no way in comparison against the glorious power of the gospel itself. And we're testimonies of that if we are in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, God has ruled and reigned in your heart to bring the new covenant into your life and to cause his victory to be seen in you. We are recipients of that. He will and does create a new heart. He will and does cause obedience to come into our lives. He will and does preserve permanently all of those who are his. All of this so that there might be a glorious praise to God alone for this great work which he has done. The Apostle Paul says, because of this, I'm very bold. And as a minister of the gospel, he realizes that he can go forth in the midst of his weaknesses, in the midst of his discouragements, in the midst of his hardships, and in the proclamation of this message, see God at work. Because it isn't about how eloquent he is. It isn't about how good of an arguer he is. It isn't about the display of his personality. It's rather about speaking the living word of God that has its own operating force involved. And so the Apostle Paul says, I can rest in that, and I can have hope in that, and I can have boldness and confidence in that. The gospel will accomplish what it has been sent to do. It will not come back empty. It will produce what God said it would do. The Father has chosen his people. The Son has died for their sins, and the Spirit will bring that life into them and will write his word on their hearts. And so he goes about his ministry confidently when he spends a night and a day in the ocean, when he faces another shipwreck, when he's accused falsely, when he's arrested and laid down for a beating, when he is facing a church that he started that doesn't even want to accept the authenticity of his ministry. In the face of all of those things and many, many more, he says, I can be confident because God will do what God said he would do. He would work in hearts. He would conquer and justify and preserve and glorify his people. In a word, he knows his missionary journeys could never fail, even though he might perish. This is a wonderful truth and a wonderful message and a wonderful strengthening to all of us. It is a particular focus and encouragement and hope and help to those who minister the gospel. And so as I see Kenton and Haley in the back, and as they struggle and labor to bring the gospel to bear to a community that most likely has never truly heard the gospel of Jesus Christ at all, there's such a confidence and hope that they can walk into those homes and welcome into their lives those people with the realization that it isn't about them. It's about how glorious the gospel is and that it will bring life to those God has chosen to bring it to. That when we send out Kevin and Sarah and send them off to places that many of us would not dare spend the vacation time with, let alone live in, we know that when they go to those places where people have killed one another and where they sacrifice to the spirits under the cloak and the shadow of fear, that when they bring the light of the gospel there, that God will illumine hearts and there will be out of every tongue and tribe and nation a people for himself. When Rachel goes to the fish village and wonders about how this is going to bring glory to God in the face of her weaknesses, she can go with the message of Jesus Christ to know that that message will bring life there. And we can serve here, wherever we are as God's people, and know that we carry with us the power of God as we display the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the gospel given. It will do its work. When Ray and Dana finally leave us and head into the army and meet those rough soldiers, male and female, who are away from their families and influences, and often, many of them, I know because I was there, living it up in excess of sin and debauchery, they can know that the gospel will have a great work and will save people. The Apostle Paul says, we have such a great hope, and we can be very, very bold. And because we have such a great hope, we can be unafraid of what people might do to us and what they might say about us. We can be unashamed of the gospel. And therefore, we're unwilling to cloak the word of God, but to speak it clearly, to speak it with love and generosity of heart, yes, but not to round off the corners of the truth in any way, but to let it do its work. And like Spurgeon said, you don't defend a lion, you just let it go, and it will do what a lion will do. And so the word of God, we keep clear, we keep its contours sharp, and we speak with boldness about the truth of God. The Apostle Paul's fear and shame and fuzzy talk are non-existent. Why? Because he has a confidence that God has inaugurated what he said he would do in the Old Testament. Because he has come here and he has lived his life and he has demonstrated his glory in the truth of that life, and also he has demonstrated his grace in the death of that life on the cross. And so the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit is active. And he is giving life to the dead. He's making hard hearts soft. He is justifying the ungodly, and he is bringing this permanent work of salvation that is glorious beyond all the works of the Old Testament. If you don't share in that boldness, if you don't share in that confidence, it might be possible that you don't know the new covenant. Or it might be that you've been diverted away from it through trickery or through seducing spirits or those who have tried to set your heart to have confidence in something else beside it. But the scriptures say here that it is only because we have hope in the new covenant that we can be very bold, that we can be fearless in our righteousness, that we can be unashamed of the gospel, and that we can be forthright and truthful in all that we say and all that we do. And even truthful about ourselves. Because before a holy God, we have heard the words, "You are forgiven." And there's no reason to hide or shadow anything about our lives because of that. Secondly, the Apostle Paul says that not only do we find boldness produced here, but we also find that the new covenant is illuminating. It is illuminating. Take a look at verse 18. "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes to the Lord, who is the Spirit." The scriptures say that there's quite a vast difference between the old covenant and the new. Moses, the only one to approach the presence of God, returned back to the people with a glorious face that shone. He veiled it so that people might not see that glory fading away. But here we find ourselves not receiving the word of another man, but actually beholding that glory face to face, each and every one of us. And we find it transforming us, as we'll see in a moment. But here it is illuminating, because it is seen to us directly. If you go over to chapter 4, it tells us a little more about what that illumination is. It tells us in verse 4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now flip that around, and it says that believers have seen the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We see the full blaze of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. God is invisible to us, of course. But in the new covenant, we have seen God. And this is why the apostles said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I not been with you so long? If you have to ask me this question, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." This is why the scriptures tell us that the glory of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The old covenant talked about a day in which this would come. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 9 prophesies. The land of deep darkness will have a light dawn upon it. What was that light? It was the coming of Jesus Christ as he walked around that territory. The scriptures say that God, who spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who is the radiance of his glory. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it's saying. If we want to know who God is and how God acts and the ways he thinks, we need but look at the Gospels and to see revealed for us Jesus Christ there. Because there we do see God. This is not some mystical vision of God. This is an objective, historical look at the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible. This is why we go to the Word and we find it revealing to us who God is. And we find the glory of God seen in it, because there is the truth about Jesus Christ given to us. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We find our hearts enlightened to see this with an unveiled face. See, the Bible tells us that God is never more clearly revealed than in the face of Christ. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, as Hebrews 1 tells us. So if we want to understand more about God as creator, sustainer, more about his mercy, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his eternality, and his person, we look at Christ and we see him there. Colossians 2:9 says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. We know what God is like, and we know what God will do. And when Jesus Christ was on earth, he revealed the Father to all who would see and hear him. He manifests the mercy of God. Time and time again in the Gospels, we read these words, that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That he was moved with compassion, and that he healed the sick, and he touched them so that they might receive food and sight and wholeness. The mercy of God was found in the actions in the heart of Jesus Christ. He manifested the wisdom of God. After he would finish preaching and speaking, people would be amazed at his teaching, and they would wonder at what they had heard, and said that he had spoken like no one had ever spoken before. In Jesus Christ, we would see the demonstration of the power of God. He would go through the town, not only teaching, but healing. And people would stand again amazed at what they had seen demonstrated before them. They even asked themselves, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, as Matthew 13 and verse 54 says. In Luke chapter 4, they said to themselves with amazement, what words are these? What authority and power he gives to give orders to impure spirits, and they come out. So Jesus Christ demonstrates God in all of his person and in all of his righteous acts. In Mark chapter 2, he made that statement very, very clear when he said to a paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And the people said, wait, time out here. Only God can forgive sins. What are you saying? Are you saying that you're God? And Jesus said, so that you might understand that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he says back to the paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk. And they were left to draw the conclusion. This was no man standing before them. This was God in human form. He was here with the authority of heaven, and he was declaring to all who would believe on him that their sins truly are forgiven. And he demonstrated that by healing this man right before their very eyes. So here the Apostle Paul is summing up all of the things that we see in the Gospels. And he's saying that this is illuminated to all who believe. The light of the new creation that is shown forth in Jesus Christ is here. And it's illuminating our hearts. And we can behold that. We can see God in all of his grace and all of his truth. We can behold his glory, the glory as of the one and only, as John 1 says. Here God is, shining his very person and presence into the life of his children. It's an unmediated relationship with God. It is glorious. And Paul says, because of this, I don't lose heart. And because of this illuminating work of the gospel, this illuminating work of the new covenant, this understanding that God is revealing himself to us, we can go on in strength and joy and hope in the face of trials There's no reason for us to be defeated by the difficulties of life if we have a proper understanding of God. And that proper understanding is given to us in Jesus Christ. In fact, the more we know about God, the better equipped we are to handle our life's trials and troubles. And suffering, God's designed to weaken our dependence on ourselves so that we might rely more upon Him who is ours. Now, thirdly, it is not only illuminating, but it's intimate. And I sort of gathered that up a bit in what we had just said. But here we find ourselves face to face with the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's not so much that we have encountered Him, but that He in His mercy has encountered us. And He's raised us from the dead of our sinful lives, and He is now speaking personally and directly to us of His transforming grace into our very lives and hearts. Jeremiah 31 said that it will be so intimate that it will now be in us, in our hearts. When the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about the very core of our personality. It talks about the center of our identity as a person. When it speaks about the heart, it's not talking about the emotions of love, but rather the mission control center of our very being. It is absolutely who we are, peeling back all the different layers. And when He says, "I will write my law on their hearts," He means in the very core of who you are, He will put His word. That's how intimate it is. And so the cry of the new covenant will not be, "Know the Lord, know the Lord." We will all know Him because He is in us. This is the hope of glory, Christ in you, Colossians 1 says. The old covenant was foreboding. It was done through a mediator, Moses. It was given out from a mountain that could not be touched. But now the new covenant tells us that we are invited in, that we can come in, and that we come in with others to the very place where God is freely. Hebrews says we can enter into the throne of grace boldly or with confidence to obtain mercy to help us in time of need. But this new covenant is last of all, the last thing I'm going to speak of today. There's more things in here that we could draw out. It's eternality and its liberating force. But I want to end with this one. Its ability to transform. Its ability to transform. You see, the knowledge of God is transforming. The knowledge of God is the most effective influence in heaven. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, a lot of people try to find growth through reading devotional books. He said, I'd rather find myself with a pen in hand, struggling and thinking over a thick piece of theology, because it is in that I will understand my God better, and it is in that I will find more understanding of God's glory, an enrichment of joy in His person, and a transformation of life. It is the knowledge of God that brings this. The Spirit is working by revealing the Father to us, and here we find ourselves changed. See, everything that we encounter affects who we are. I remember in one class where a man talked about how our lives are affected by what goes into our lives, and he talked about a vase that had marbles inside of it, and every time we stick another marble in there, it shifts a little bit, and the influences that come into our life change us eventually over time. One of my professors said to me, he said, "Doug, in 3 years' time, you're going to become the people you hang out with now and the books you read now. They're going to influence you." And I remember reading in Proverbs, "He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." And as a young man, it made me realize the influences that others had on me, and that I had better be careful about what kind of influences I allowed to be in my life. And so I sought out to be among wise people and to read good works and to have choice friends who would encourage me and help me and cause me to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything we learn and everything we know and everyone we encounter affects us in some way. And here we find that in the new covenant, we are with unveiled faces reflecting the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into that likeness with an ever-increasing glory. We have the wisest one to walk with. We have the choicest word to read. We have the best friend who is also our brother, Jesus Christ. And we are transformed by his influence. And so in the gospel, we find that we have a transforming life because of what the gospel brings to us. At first, apart from the gospel, we're ignorant of God. We don't know who God is, and therefore we are distant from him, we're fearful of him, or we ignore him, we do not treasure him. We don't understand how loving, kind, and good he is, nor how holy and just and righteous he is. But when the Holy Spirit shows us Christ and lets us see the love of God in the person of Christ, this changes us. It's illuminating and it is transforming. Whereas before we didn't think anything about God, and all those thoughts that we did have about him were either dark or darkened or even terrible. And now after we've learned the infinite love of God in the person of Christ, and we get a clear view of who God is through Christ, this transforms us. It changes our understanding. It changes our affections. We learn that God is good, that he is kind, and our heart that was once hard to him is now softened. And we find that we love this gracious Father who's given us Jesus Christ to redeem us. That our whole person is moved toward him, and we seek a radical renewal of every part of us. When once we would let our passions fly to every wish and whim of our own desires, we now turn away from those things and say, Lord, shape my desires, shape my heart. One person accused a believer of saying, oh, now that you're in Jesus Christ, you can do whatever you want. And the believer replied and said, oh, if I only could do whatever I want. Because what I want most of all is for Christ to be shaped in me. Oh, I can't wait for that day. Our affections, like a rudder, have been changed. And the direction of our life is now different. The gospel is transforming us. Our heart now wills to do what God wills. I love the gospel, and I love how Spurgeon speaks about it in this passage of scripture. He says that we find ourselves transformed by Jesus Christ, and that there is a reflection of God's person beginning to work within us. And he says this, he said, God is like the sun, the great father of lights, and we're like the moon and the planets. We shine in rays borrowed from its brightness. He is the golden seal, and we are his people like wax receiving his impression. Our heaven is to be in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and our preparation for heaven is seen in this growing transformation of him in all things. The Lord gives us the word, and our hearts echo it back. The Lord loves his people, and we love him because he first loved us. He has chosen his saints, and we now count him as our heritage. The saints are precious to Jesus, and Jesus is precious to us. We gain all things by his death, and for us to die is gain. The church is the mirror in which Christ sees himself reflected. She is like the fair songstress, he says, taking up the refrain of Jesus' song of love while he sings, "My sister, my spouse." And she answers, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Isn't that wonderful? That the gospel brings us into this intimate knowledge of God, that it brings us into this liberating eternal covenant, that it brings us into the place where we can speak with boldness and confidence because we know its power within us to transform us. We are different people because of the gospel. And it is such a delightful thing to realize that this is affected by the Spirit of God himself. Our growth in grace is because of the grace of God. It is because of the dynamic of the Spirit. It is because he is operative in our life to do the transforming. What are we to do? Behold him. Behold him. And the gospel will do its work. The Apostle Paul said, "This drives me on." Because it is at the very core of who he is. He's also a participant of the new covenant. It drives him on because he realizes the power of the ministry is not in himself, but in this message. I wonder this morning, do you understand the wonders of the new covenant? I mean, do you really know this? Is this part of who you are? Can you echo out an amen from the things that you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Or do you simply just hear about them and wonder about the power and the intimacy and the boldness and the transformation that's here? The Bible, people hold this precious and dear. They speak about its beauty and its sweetness. And you hear others talk about it as being the most prized thing that they own. And I'll never forget Pearl Cashman, the first time I ever preached a sermon, pathetic as it was. Took me back to her room in the nursing home. And as she set her Bible down, she said, "I don't put anything on top of God's word." And here was this lady who was maybe 4'9 when she stood straight, and she hadn't been straight for several years. So she was the tiniest little lady, but she spoke like a giant when she talked to me. And she talked to me about how precious God's word was to her in her late 90s, looking forward to heaven, sitting in a room in a nursing home that smelled like things you don't want to smell. But here she was with joy in her heart because the preciousness of the word kept her and preserved her. You hear people like that call the word of God precious. You see how their faces brighten when they speak about it, how they relate, how it sustains them day by day. When you read it, does it move your heart? Is it your treasure? Does it charm your soul? What about the gospel of Jesus Christ? You hear people speak about it and say, "What a wondrous thing this is. I could talk about it all day, overjoyed in describing it." What kind of enthusiasm do you feel about the gospel in your own heart? You've heard a sermon about some great truth about the message of God. And you find others leaping for joy and saying, "What a wonderful message that is." But does that truth remain veiled to you? Does it set upon your heart with light? Is it working in you? When you hear about the Bible and you don't find a desire for it, when you hear about the gospel and you find yourself indifferent to it, when Christ is put before you and you do not admire him, there can only be one conclusion. The scriptures say there's people with unveiled faces and there are people with veiled faces. There are people who see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and there are others who do not. Who do not. And if you're here this morning and this has not been for you a passage of scripture that is more dear and more precious because you have found more understanding of the glorious message of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to examine yourself and ask yourself, where is the state of my heart? I may have called myself a Christian for years, but I have not seen this transforming, illuminating, intimate, powerful work of God in my heart. Draw the conclusion in your own heart and bring yourself to God afresh, or maybe even the first time. Say, God, awaken me. Awaken me so that I might live, that your word might be precious, that Christ might be in me, that the Spirit might be operative, that I could have confidence in your truth, that I would have an unveiled understanding of you. If you're a believer, let these words sink in your heart. Let them percolate in your soul. Let them rise to the top. And whenever you find yourself facing those difficulties or that relationship that is you struggle with, or that boss who's always after you, or that physical ailment that has stricken you, your health away from you, or you find yourself hearing the prognosis that's not good, remember, you have an eternal new covenant granted you by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And its glory will not fade away, but it will only increase. And the scriptures say that the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in you. And let those hardships humble your heart so that you might more freely look in and behold the glorious nature of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And let the power of the Spirit sustain you through it as you look forward to the day when you will go from glory to glory in ever-increasing glory. Let's pray. Father, we talk about ourselves being a Christ-centered church and a gospel-centered church. We thank you for centering us once again in just those very places here this morning. We pray that our hearts would truly be receptive to all that you have for us in this section of Scripture. That we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, having received this mercy, we do not lose heart. And having such hope, we are very bold. We pray, Father, that you would give us bold, courageous hearts in the face of untruth and in the face of hardship. We pray that Jesus Christ would be more and more seen among us, loved among us, shared among us, enjoyed among us. We pray this for his glory's sake. Amen.